Revelation chapter 2. I plan to return to a second long stretch of sermons through Mark's gospel after Mother's Day. But I want you to find Revelation 2 today. Several years ago, I read the biography of A.W. Tozer, who was a Christian and Missionary Alliance pastor in Chicago for 30-plus years. And on one occasion, Tozer confessed to a friend that he had a sermon titled Christ the King. And in that stretch of about 32 years, he had preached in his church that sermon 45 times. Think about the math for a moment. Tozer was an unbelievable preacher. His sermons and his articles are easily accessible to us today in book form and well worth the read. But there was one sermon that he so focused on because of the dealings of the Holy Spirit with that theme in his own life. I am certainly no Tozer. I have no sermon that I have ever preached 45 times. But I do have one text that in my 30 years here, I have preached on. This will be the 11th time. And I make absolutely no apology. And the reason is because, as in Tozer's case, it is the passage that the Holy Spirit has uniquely used in my life for the sake of my own growth and sanctification. In the Christian Missionary Alliance, we have a commitment to an aspect of sanctification whereby we are reminded that sanctification involves a crisis. In fact, there can be many crisis moments in your sanctification where the Lord especially gets your attention and addresses vital spiritual matters that are necessary to be addressed in your own life. And this passage, on two separate occasions, the Lord has used at crisis moments in my life. I guess I should tell you the theme before I explain those two times. In verse 4 of this letter from Christ, we read a rather serious and severe rebuke. But I have this against you. Keep in mind, it is Christ saying this to individuals and to a church. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Other versions read, I have this against you, that you have forsaken your first love. Shortly after the start of my third year as a student at Columbia Bible College, that happened to me. For various reasons, no reason good, every reason evil, I walked away from the Lord Jesus. My heart grew cold and indifferent toward him, and if the truth be known, there was scarcely any love in my heart for him. And so I left the Bible college and went away into a year of rebellion, and I will leave it at that. But I remember toward the end of that year, I decided to go back to the Bible college campus and visit some of my friends. And so I went to chapel service with my friends on this particular day. And the minister who was preaching the sermon that day preached on Revelation 2 verses 1 through 7. And he talked about what it looks like and the tragedy of what it means to forsake your first supreme devoted love for Christ. And though there were 400 students in that particular chapel service, I honestly felt that I was the only one there, and that through the preacher, the Lord himself was rebuking me. And it is the only time in a chapel service or in a church service that uncontrollable tears rolled down my eyes. And it was a crisis moment for me. And I sought the Lord's forgiveness and asked him to rekindle a burning devotion in my heart for him. The second story happened 10 years later. It was the third Sunday in June of 1989, and it was the third Sunday that I was the pastor of this church. I remember it well. A few of you still remember what happened. I stood behind the pulpit. I forget what passage I was to preach on, and I got 5 minutes into the sermon, and literally the lights went out. I couldn't remember a single word I was supposed to say, and let's be clear, I was not having a panic attack. This was supernatural. This was the Holy Spirit saying he does not need me to be a preacher if I won't love Jesus. And the only thing I could do at that point was to briefly apologize and take my seat on the front row. And the song leader came up. I guess that was the only thing left on the agenda. And as he was leading the song, I can hear the Lord saying, "You are a prideful person, and I cannot use a prideful preacher. I'm opposed to the proud, but I give grace to the humble." And there is so much self-love in you that it is blocking your capacity to love Jesus. You have no idea. I remember later people coming up to me and saying, "Oh, I'm so glad we have a humble pastor." And I quickly corrected them saying, "Actually, you have a humbled pastor who is prideful. You don't have a humble pastor." There's a difference there. You get that right. What supremely matters in the Christian life is this: do we love Jesus Christ? So the reason I preach this text with some frequency is because it is vitally necessary for us to learn and to remember that love for Christ, first love for Christ, supreme love for Christ, is the ultimate mark of the believing worshiper and the believing servant. And so here is the question: do you love Jesus? Do you love him ardently, affectionately? Do you love him with extravagant love? All of us are willing to sing the hymn, "More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. This is my plea, more love for thee." Of course we should sing that song. And the reason we should want more for love for Jesus is because all of us love Jesus less than he deserves. And we ought to want to love him more. So I hope this sermon serves as both a gentle rebuke if your heart has grown cold toward Jesus. And I hope it will serve as a gentle encouragement that if you do love Jesus with a growing devotion, that you will see to it that it's vitally necessary that you stay in that position in terms of your relationship with Jesus. So where does the letter begin? It does not immediately begin with that rebuke. Instead, Jesus tells us something about who he is. Who's talking to us? Who's writing to us in this letter? Who we are supposed to hear. And so we read in verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians 2. "To the angel in the church of Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. And then verse 2, "I know." Think about those verses. Look at them closely. We're told Jesus holds. Jesus walks. Jesus knows. That's who he is. It says he holds in his right hand, which in scripture refers to the mighty, omnipotent, all-powerful hand of God. He holds in his hands. what? The seven stars. And earlier, as Pastor Tom read, these seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And angels are invisible ministering spirits sent out from heaven's throne to serve and to sustain the people of God. But what's important here is that he says the stars, the angels of the church, who oversee in some spiritual manner the goings on of the church, they are in his right hand. In his omnipotent grip. It is a picture of security. It's a picture of safety in the hands of Jesus. You remember in one of his gospels, he says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and no one will snatch them out of my hands." Meaning that the people of Christ are in the omnipotent grip of Christ. They cannot slip out of his grip. They cannot be pried out of his grip. And they cannot jump out of his grip. He is the Almighty Christ. And then it says he walks among the seven golden lampstands. And the lampstands, again, in Revelation 1, are the seven churches of Asia Minor. Ephesus, Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea, and so on. And each get a letter from Jesus. But the point is, Jesus walks in their midst. The invisible Christ is fully here in all of his grace and glory this morning. You can't see him. The scriptures elsewhere say, though we cannot see him, we love him with a love inexpressible and joyous. The invisible Christ is not a distant deity. He is not an unconcerned Lord. He is never absent, ever present. He is the omnipresent Lord. And then it says, and then he says, "I know." And he goes on to tell what he actually knows. And all of his judgments, all of his statements about us are without error. You remember Hebrews, our lives are open and laid bare before him to whom we give an account. There is no such things as secrecy when it comes to Jesus and to us. We're an open book to him. So if you press those three ideas together, he holds, he walks, he knows. The one who is addressing the church at Ephesus and the one who is addressing Carey Alliance and the one who is addressing your heart and my heart is the Almighty and ever-present and all-knowing Lord. And we dare not turn a silent ear to him. That's who's talking. And it's interesting, again, he does not immediately, once he introduces himself, he does not immediately race to rebuke. And the reason is because while it is true the church of Ephesus has abandoned its first love, it is a church that is also worthy of significant commendation. Still, there is much going on in this church that Jesus approves of. And he wants to see this kind of thing flourish. Flourish. And so what is it? Well, in chapter 2, verse 2, we read, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear witness with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." Drop down to verse 6. "Yet you have this. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." It seems as though, and rightly so, that so far as belief and activity are concerned, this is a church with robust faith. You labor, you work, you toil. The word means to the point of exhaustion. This church does not serve Jesus in sporadic burst. No lazy people, no slothful approach to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't tolerate evil people, meaning you don't succumb to the pressure to conform. You're not letting the surrounding culture, so far as godliness is concerned, squeeze you into its mold. And you examine those who claim to be apostles but are false. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And our thinking, at least at this present time in research, is that the Nicolaitans were probably antinomian, people against the law of God and its application, so that they would mix faith in Jesus with idolatry and immorality as it is expressed in the surrounding culture. And these people won't let anyone get away with corrupting the faith. They won't accept anything that adds to or subtracts from the gospel. And not only that, since Ephesus itself was a hotbed of false religion, a hostile culture toward the gospel, in two places we're told they patiently endured. They did not grow weary. They endured the hostility. They endured the reproach of the citizens of their community. For what reason? The name of Jesus was at stake. It's worth reading verse 3 a second time. I know you are enduring patiently. You're bearing up for my name's sake. You have not grown weary. For my name's sake, you persevere. You're patient about it. What a church! I want to pastor that kind of church. I think I do. I want us to relish those kinds of marks. That we will serve Jesus with energy. That we will be orthodox, committed to truth, refusing to compromise it, refusing to allow anything to pollute the biblical gospel. This church gets a great report card so far from Jesus. And we can't believe for a moment that Jesus is just saying these sorts of things to soften the blow of the rebuke that's coming. That's not Jesus' way. He always tells us the truth. And this is what is true about this church. But it does set up the weightiness of the problem, doesn't it? Here's why. It is possible to know your scriptures, your Bible, thoroughly. It is possible to be energetic and faithful in serving the Lord. It is possible to guard with urgency and courage the purity of the gospel. It's even possible to suffer hostility for the sake of Jesus' name and still have a cold heart toward Jesus. That's the kind of truth that needs to run around in our brains for a while. It needs to saturate our praying for a while. Am I really zealous for him, but unloving? Am I really smart about theology and his word, but where's my love in terms of its firstness, in terms of its supremacy, in terms of Jesus, in the words of C.S. Lewis, being our overwhelming first in our heart's affections? That's the rub here, and that's why we have Christ's rebuke in verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. For those of you who have seriously studied this particular passage, you know that a huge number of scholars who look at it say that there's an option here. That when it says you've abandoned your first love, it does not identify the subject. So first love is who? And a lot of folks say the first love is you have abandoned your first love for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. That is entirely possible. And the reason is because the John who wrote Revelation is the John who wrote 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 4, he says, how can you love the God you have not seen if you don't love the people that you have seen? Actually, the two go together. But I truly believe a larger case that I will try to make is that he is mainly talking about our love for Jesus. Let me see if I can make that case from this text and others. One version reads, you have forsaken your first love. Our version, verse 4, reads, you have abandoned the love you had at first. Here's a thought. The word first does not necessarily mean first in order or timing, especially first in timing. Sometimes the word can mean best. You remember the parable of the prodigal son? The prodigal comes home, the father sees him and rejoices. He's ready to throw a party for him. He sends someone to his closet and they bring back the what? Best robe. Not just the thing he wore and left hanging over the chair, if he's anything like me, yesterday. The best robe. And that word best is the same word here for first love. Yes, there's love for them. There's a tinge of love. There is a measure of love, but it's not first love. It's not overwhelming first. It's not supreme love. It's not the best love. It's not that he is our overwhelming delight kind of love. Do you understand that? Jesus is the one that wrote this letter or dictated this letter. Have you ever heard this verse from Jesus' lips? It is in Luke chapter 14. And it says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You may be thinking you can't really be reading from the Bible. Well, yes, I am. Jesus said, if you don't hate father and mother, brother and sister, your own wife and kids and yourself, you can't belong to me. You can't follow me. Is it really possible that the supreme teacher of love commands us to a lifestyle of hate? Well, of course not. What Jesus is doing here, as any good oriental teacher would have done, as teachers in our own day sometimes do, he is making use of hyperbole. A hyperbole is an intended exaggeration used to identify a crucial, crucial truth. And often it is the case that the hyperbole is magnifying, putting exclamation points all down the line of the opposite reality. He is saying, you must love me more. You must love me supremely, even over your nearest and dearest. In Matthew chapter 10, I believe it is, verse 37, he drops the hyperbole and he speaks in unambiguous language. He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves sons and daughters more than me is not worthy of me. Did you hear it? Jesus must be our overwhelming first. He must have the supreme place in our heart affections. Our love for him must be our best love, our primary love. Speaking of love, I love that story found in the 7th chapter of Luke's gospel. You remember that woman comes to Jesus? In that story, we are told she was a sinful woman. And that's the Bible being nice. She was a sinful woman. And yes, there were sinful men too. Probably more. And this woman comes to Jesus and she falls at his feet and it's a big public banquet. And she's weeping with joy for her sins have been forgiven. She weeps on the feet of Jesus. She kisses his feet. She takes her perfume out. She drenches the feet of Jesus with this expensive perfume. And she uses her hair as a towel to clean and dry the feet of Jesus. And later Jesus says to a Pharisee, she loves much. Because she has been forgiven much. Isn't that a beautiful picture of love? It's a humble love in a posture of humility at the feet of Jesus. It's a public love. Lots of people are looking on. Most of them don't approve. She doesn't care. Loving Jesus, unashamed of him. And it's an extravagant love. She pours this perfume on his feet. We might say that she is giving to Jesus best love, first love, supreme devotion, because she knows his worthiness. When I read that story, I experience no personal sadness when I compare how little my love is to how rich her love is. And the reason I feel no sadness, because that story teaches me how much I can come at some point in my life to loving Jesus like that. I am so grateful. Lord, please show me how awful my sin is and the lengths of love that you went to make me yours. And the more I learn about you, Lord, help me to love you more and more publicly and humbly and extravagantly. Yes, Jesus, more love for you. Will you pray that as well? Well, we need to probably wrap up. But Jesus next, especially for these people who have abandoned their first love, Jesus gives them some rather simple counsel. But it is significant counsel. Counsel we must follow. And it's in verse 5. Watch it. Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Remember. Recall to mind where you have fallen. Another word for that is how you have backslidden into a place of cold-hearted indifference. You remember Jesus in the Olivet Discourse refers to a time when the hearts of many will grow cold. This church is experiencing such a time. Recall to mind who Jesus is and how worthy he is to be loved by us. Recall to mind, remember past moments of flaming love for Jesus. Remember. And then he says, repent. It means change. Yesterday, around 2:30 when it was the hottest, I did a funeral at a local funeral, in a local funeral chapel. And it was a large funeral. Over 200 people were there. And at the beginning of the service, after a few comments, I was leading a testimony service. And I started noticing that people were taking their bulletins and they were waving them in front of their faces. Somebody forgot to turn the air conditioner on. It was terrible. It was hot. And the people were persevering. And I noticed the widow got up, walked a few steps forward and went around the corner and she went and got the funeral director who came back in did the key with the thing on the wall, and turned the air conditioner on. And in about 5 or 6 minutes, the waving stopped. And I'm leading this testimony service, and I'm thinking about the sermon tomorrow. Thank you, Lord. It's a fairly good illustration. Why is it? When the room is filled with people and the room is boiling hot, that isn't a good thing. It needs to be changed. It needs to be corrected. But when the coolness filled the room, that's a good thing. That's a necessary thing. When it comes to the temperature of your heart, it's in reverse. When your heart is cold and indifferent toward God, toward the Lord Jesus, that is not a good thing. And you're going to find out in a minute why it's not a good thing. If we remain unloving, He removes the candlestick. That's in a moment. The temperature needs to change. It needs to be a heart rekindled with affection for Christ. The temperature of our hearts, of our devotion to Christ, has got to change. That's what repentance means. We need to change. We need to start back loving Jesus. We need to look for Jesus on every page of Scripture and stop neglecting the Word. We need to pray more love to Jesus and pray over everything we can to ensure that we are persevering and maturing in our love for Jesus. We need to repent. We need to go back, as it says, and do the things we did at first. It's serious. It is a call to repentance. But what if we don't? How serious is this really? What if we don't? Verse 5, the latter part. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. If you refuse to humbly turn back to me and pursue a love relationship with me, I will remove the lampstand of your life and I will remove the lampstand of your church. And the lampstand exists for the purpose of shining light, and we are to be lampstands, the light of the world, shining the love of Jesus and the gospel of God into a dark world. And if we don't love Jesus, like He said to me on the third Sunday, I don't have to let your light shine. And I don't have to let your light shine. Is this Jesus warning us severely? Yes. Because it's serious. John Stott put it this way. Many churches all over the world today have ceased truly to exist. Their buildings remain intact, their ministers minister, and their congregations congregate. But their lampstand has been removed. The church is plunged in darkness. No glimmer of light radiates from it. It has no light because it has no love. Let us heed the warning before it is too late. And finally, what if we do? Verse 7. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Meaning you will enjoy the infinite delights of heaven. That's His promise. So I suggest two things as we close. Ask the Lord God Almighty to give you ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And ask Him to give you ears to hear what He's saying to your own life. Not someone else's life. Your life. My life. He who has ears to hear, verse 7 says, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to his church. Please believe me when I tell you this. The Spirit of God was not talking to the Ephesus church and it stops there. He is talking to this church. He is talking to this heart. It's present tense. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And then ask him to enable you to overcome any forsaken, abandoned love, and to do all that is necessary by means of prayer and scripture to pursue, to rekindle that love for Jesus. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. I love you all very much. Let's pray.